Well, just a little bit later on in this service, we will be sharing together in the Lord's Supper. And one of the passages that we often read at this time as we take the bread and the cup of communion together is what Paul writes back in chapter 11. There he was talking about Jesus' institution of the supper, and Paul makes this declaration. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is a true declaration that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. And so what that means is that this sacrament, this ordinance that we partake of together, of this cup and of this bread, it is one that points us back, certainly, as we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his atoning death on the cross as that Passover lamb who was slain for us. But it also does more than that. It points forward. It points forward. So when we enjoy this meal, and you might think, I mean, what kind of a meal is this? You know, one little piece of bread, a sip of grape juice, that's not a meal, is it? Well, it is a symbolic meal. It is symbolic of a meal. And when we partake of it together as brothers and sisters, with Christ himself present with us by his Spirit, we are meant to look forward. We're meant to look forward to that great meal and to that great feast that we will share together one day in the presence of Jesus Christ bodily. And so when we do take this bread and take this cup later on, we are proclaiming his death until he comes, until his return, when we will be with him forever. And so that is part of our expectation, our great expectation, our longing, and our hope. The day of Christ's return, the day when we feast together with him. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, and really all of this chapter, chapter 15, Paul is directing us to think about that day, to think about that day when he comes, the day of Christ's return. What will happen on that day? And specifically, what will happen to us? What will that day mean for us who have hoped in Christ for salvation? Well, we will be raised. We will be raised and we will be changed. Paul told the Philippian church that when Christ appears at his second coming, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The Apostle John said, as you have no doubt read there at the top of your bulletin, that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And that is the message that Paul is aiming to get across to the believers in Corinth as well. When Christ comes, he will raise our bodies from the dirt and he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We shall be like him. Now, as we've said before, that is something that some or maybe many there in Corinth found incredible, unbelievable. The idea that our bodies that die and decay in the ground would be raised and made alive again, so that we would spend eternity with God, not as disembodied souls, but as bodies with souls. And why does that matter? Why does that matter? Well, that is a question that we have come to before as we've looked at this chapter in previous weeks. Why does it matter whether we see our future eternity as one of an embodied or disembodied existence? What does it matter? And the answer was, it matters because if we don't believe, if we don't believe that our bodies will be raised, it shows that we don't understand, at least not as well as we ought to, don't understand the amazing reality of our union with Jesus Christ. God has united us to His Son. And because God has raised His Son, so too will He raise all who are in His Son. If we are joined to Jesus, then it can be no other way. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And then beyond that, we noted that a failure to believe in the future resurrection of our bodies reflects a failure to grasp just how big and wide and great and grand is the scope of God's salvation that He has purposed to accomplish through His Son, Jesus Christ. God did not send His Son merely to save our souls from hell, but to save us, body and soul, from death, to give true and eternal life to our bodies and to our souls. And if what Jesus accomplished was anything less than that, in other words, if He were to leave our bodies to remain in the grave, held in death's grip, then how could it be said that Jesus truly conquered death and vanquished that ancient foe? If He does not take back our bodies from the dead, then in what sense is death defeated? As long as it keeps us, it is not defeated. So yes, it does matter what we believe about the resurrection of our physical bodies, or whether we believe in the resurrection of our physical bodies. It does matter. But still, the concept of a physical resurrection of the body presents some difficulties. And it did, especially for those in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. The people that Paul was writing to here, they were those who were very much influenced by the philosophy of men like Plato and Socrates, these who came a couple hundred years previous to them. But you know, the problem with men like Plato and Socrates is that they did not know God, and they did not fear God. And their view of the body and their view of the physical world around us was in complete opposition to a Christian worldview. Greek philosophy is not Christian. And that is a big part of the problem, Paul says. In verse 34, where we ended last time, what did Paul write? Some have no knowledge of God. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That is the problem. And that is at the root of the Corinthians' theological errors when it came to the matter of future bodily resurrection, the resurrection of believers. If your worldview does not account for the almighty power of God, and your worldview does not account for His great purpose and plan in redemption, which culminates in resurrection and glorification, if it doesn't account for that, then of course you will get this wrong. Of course, resurrection will not make sense. And it did not make sense to some there in Corinth. At verse 35, we read, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Now, these are not questions born out of genuine curiosity and the humble desire to understand, but they are the mocking questions of the cynic, the one who does not believe because he does not understand the power and the purposes of God. And Paul's answer to him is this: "You fool. You fool." Some translations sort of tone that down. But literally what he says is, "You fool." Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And that was not talking about people who walk around as avowed atheists. No, it is talking about people who live without reference to God, who live without acknowledging God in how they think and in how they act and in what they hope for. You remember what the Sadducees said when they came to Jesus with questions about the resurrection, and they were those who denied the resurrection. And then what did Jesus say to them? Jesus said, "This is your problem. This is why you are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." That is what Jesus said to them. Basically, you are fools. You are fools. You do not know God, and you do not know the power of God. You do not know what God is about. Well, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul is going to help the Corinthians understand a little bit more about what God is about, what God intends to do, and to understand the power of God by which he will do it. So let's begin by reading, starting once more there at verse 35, continuing down for now to the middle of verse 44. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, one thing that the Corinthians did understand was that our bodies, as we know them now in this present age, they must not be fit for life in the age to come. Our bodies are weak, they are frail, they are susceptible to pain and sickness and death. They are, as Paul says elsewhere, in bondage to corruption and to decay because of the curse of sin. So how then can these bodies inherit eternal life? How can these bodies be raised and come to participate in the perfect, endless glory of the age to come? Are not our bodies incompatible with that kind of existence? And Paul's point here at the start is to say yes. Yes, our bodies in their present form are incompatible with such a glorious existence. Our bodies in their present form are not fit for life in the age to come. But who said that our bodies in the resurrection would remain as they now are? While it is our bodies, our very own bodies that will be raised, they will be changed. They will be made fit for the eternal glory that awaits us in the coming age. And to make that point, Paul appeals to the natural world and to our experience in the natural world, as if to say, look, if you should find this incredible, if you should find this hard to believe, recognize that this truth is mirrored in our own experience in this life. God has built truth and wisdom into his world to teach us of these amazing realities of what will yet be. And the analogy that Paul points to is that of a seed. What you plant in the soil is just a small, bare kernel, lifeless, so it would appear. And looking at that little seed, who could imagine? Who could imagine what it will become? What you plant into the soil, as though dead. You put it in the ground as though dead. You cover it with dirt. Then what happens? God gives it life. And God gives it a body. Not of the same type that was sown, but a changed body. It may become a stalk of grain, or a vine, or a tree. That which was once a bare, dead seed is completely transformed. And Paul says, so it is in the resurrection. We are sown, that is, we are buried in the ground, into the dirt, like a lifeless seed. But at the return of Jesus Christ, that seed will come up out of the ground with new life, and it will be completely changed. And what Paul is emphasizing with this analogy is the idea of both continuity and discontinuity between our bodies as they are now and our bodies as they will be then. There is continuity in the fact that it is still our bodies, the ones that return to the earth and decompose or are burned to ashes. It is still our bodies that are regathered and recomposed and raised. In other words, the resurrection is not a work of new creation, but of transformation, because God has already done the work of new creation. Do you realize that? God has already done the work of new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. He has already remade you. And Paul says that very same thing to these very same people in 2 Corinthians, that next letter in the Bible. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. You are not what you were. You have been remade. You are a new creation. But here is the thing. You and I still live in bodies that are not entirely compatible with our new identity, that are not entirely compatible with our new life. We live in bodies that are still in bondage to corruption and to decay, and in which remaining sin continues to dwell. And don't you long to be free of that? Not to be free of the body, but to be free of everything that has corrupted it, everything that has made it unfit and incompatible with life in the perfect, endless age to come. I look forward to that. And Paul says, because God says, I will have it. That is what awaits me. My body will shed everything that makes it unfit for glory. It will still be my body, but it will be changed. And we wonder, right, because we are curious people, we wonder, how will it be changed? To what degree will it be changed? Will I still have two arms and two legs and two eyes, maybe two wings? Will I look like me? Will I recognize the people that I once knew, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my friend? Will I get hungry? Will I sleep? Will I be able to fly? All of these really, really important questions, right? We have a lot of them about life in the new earth in the age to come. And the Bible doesn't answer all of them for us. There are so many things I don't know and so many things you don't know, but I do know this. As for what we will be and how it will be, no better or greater alternative could be imagined, because we shall be like him. We shall be like him, the one in whose image we have been made and then remade. By the working of his almighty power, he will transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, sinless, perfect, without spot or even a shadow of the corruption that sadly touches and pollutes everything, everything in this life. It will be removed, and we will be like him. And that is why I think that if we were to entertain some of those questions that I asked earlier of, you know, what will our resurrected bodies look like? To what degree of continuity will there be between our bodies now and our bodies then? I think we can only attempt to answer those questions by considering the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, right? Because if we shall be like him, then aren't we to look to him? Recognizing too that he is the only example we have, the only example we have of a body resurrected unto glory for the age to come. Of course, there have been other resurrections, quite a few in the Old Testament, in the New as well. For example, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, of course. But none of them serve as examples for our future resurrection, because with all of them, when they were raised, they put on again their same corrupted bodies, only to die again in this same corrupted world. But with the resurrection of Jesus came something new, something that this world had never seen before. And that is why we are told that he is the first. He is the first fruits of that great eschatological, that great last day resurrection, raised with a body that is fitted for life in the age to come. And Jesus, when he was raised, he was recognizable. He was changed, but he was recognizable. He still had the body of a man. He still had, for our benefit, the scars in his hands and in his side. I'm not saying that you will carry your scars with you in the resurrection, because your wounds do not accomplish what his wounds accomplish. But the point is that he had a true physical body, and he has ever since, and he ever will. There is now presently one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. When we look at what Paul says in verses 37 to 41, which highlights especially the discontinuity between our bodies as they are now and our bodies as they shall be, we might be tempted to infer that we will look almost nothing like what we do now. After all, a full stalk of wheat looks nothing like that small seed that it came from, that it once was when it was sown into the ground. Or to use his language from verses 39 to 41, human bodies look nothing like the bodies of birds and fish, and those fleshly bodies look nothing like the heavenly bodies that we see in the night sky above us, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. And the reason that they are vastly different from one another is because they must be. Because they occupy a different environment and have different functions. And so Paul's point is that in the same way, the body that we will have in the resurrection will be vastly different from the body we have now, because it must be. It has to be. Because it will belong to a new age and occupy a new and glorious environment, the new earth. And so it must be made fit for that environment, and it will be. Our bodies will be changed, but I don't think that that change has so much to do with our physical appearance. Now, the difference between our bodies now and our bodies then has to do with something far, far more profound and incredible than that. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. We will be perfectly holy, without sin, and free from all of sin's horrible, horrible effects. Our bodies will be made fit for glory. Paul says at verse 42 that what is sown is perishable. And remember how Paul is using that word, sown. Right? It's the picture of a seed that goes and is planted in the ground. It's planted into the soil, and by which he is saying, that's your body. It is buried in the ground, buried into the earth. What is sown, the body that is buried, is perishable. But what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there is the discontinuity. the wonderful, glorious discontinuity. These bodies that we have now will die. Unless Christ returns, until he returns, every one of your bodies and mine too will die. They are perishable and they will perish. They will be buried in dishonor, by which Paul means in humiliation, a lowering to the lowest possible position, retaining nothing of their former splendor and glory as they enter the earth a corpse. These bodies will be buried in weakness, but they will be utterly transformed. And that radical transformation is not, I do not believe, again, just looking at the resurrected Jesus as our example, that radical transformation is not about the transformation of physical appearance necessarily or physical characteristics even. It is far, far, far greater than all of that. It is that our bodies that are perishable will be raised imperishable. Our bodies that are buried in dishonor will be raised in glory. Buried in weakness, they will be raised in power. And then Paul says at verse 44, sown or buried as a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. And when Paul says it will be raised a spiritual body, in contrast to a natural body, people sometimes assume or read that to say, well, it'll be raised with no body at all. Spiritual, right? It's raised as a spirit, but Paul never uses the word spiritual in that way. He never uses it to refer to a person's spirit or that non-physical part of who we are, our soul. And other writers of the New Testament almost never do either. Instead, Paul uses spiritual to refer to that which is characterized by and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. The spiritual body is a body, a physical body that is perfectly conformed to and directed by God's Spirit. And again, we see that in the resurrection of Jesus, don't we? He was not raised to some ethereal, spiritual, non-physical existence. He had a glorified physical body. He was in every way a perfect and perfectly whole man. More human than you and I have ever been. Because what it is to be human is to be made in the image of God. And that image is distorted in us. That image, because of our sin, that image is not seen clearly. It is distorted, it is tainted in us, but not in Him. Not in Him. So Jesus is not less human. He is not less physical. And He is not less anything, but He is more. And while He is at work right now, this very day, He is at work to make us more like Him, to restore in us that image of God in whom we were made, and to bring us to, what does He say? Mature manhood and mature womanhood as we reflect Him. While He is at work to do that now, in the resurrection, He will complete that work. He will finish it. We will be like Him, radiant, glorious image bearers of the all-glorious God. In that day, we will resemble not the first man, the first Adam, who is of the earth, made of dust and made to return to dust, but we will resemble the last Adam, the author of life, who will give life to these mortal bodies, making them immortal bodies, raising them from the dead, transforming them in order to make them fit, make them compatible with an eternal, sinless, glorious future with Him in the new earth. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, right now we do. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be like him. What a wonderful hope is ours. And not a wishful dream, but a sure, certain hope, grounded in the faithful promises of a faithful and almighty God. Father, no eye has seen, and no ear has heard what you have prepared for those who love you, those that you have redeemed, that you have called to yourself and joined to your Son, Jesus Christ. The promises that you have made to us are many and they are great. They are for this life and they are for the life to come. God, we praise you that this work of new creation is a work that you have already done in us. That you have made us new, that you have given us new eyes to see you, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that we need. That in him is life and light and righteousness, our righteousness that we need. You've given us hearts to love him. You have made us new. And Father, we look forward to that day when the bodies that we live in and will live in forever will be finally made compatible with the new creation that we now are, with the new life that we do now possess. Give us great hope and joy as we look forward to that day, and help us even now to remember what we are. Even while we do struggle with sin, even while we do struggle with the effects of sin in this fallen world, to remember what we are and whose we are, that we are made new. And one day, we shall be like him. Amen.